Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
So this is the part two of a series called Chosen by God. I just want to quickly recap what we did last week. Now, we saw that Peter was writing this letter to the persecuted Christians in Rome, who were living under the rule of emperor. You see the names Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are the churches in those places, and they are in current-day Turkey, or in those days in Asia Minor. Now, we saw that the Christians were being persecuted by Emperor Nero. We saw how Emperor Nero was a very wicked and evil person. He had a great desire to rebuild Rome, and so he set it on fire and destroyed it so that he could rebuild it to his own desires. And in order to deflect responsibility from himself, he blamed it on the Christians because they were the easy target. Christians were forced to confess to crimes they hadn't done, and as a result, everyone blamed them for the fire and began to slaughter them. This was the beginning of the first persecution of Christians. It was during this time that Peter writes this letter to them, trying to encourage them, trying to remind them of biblical truths that would help them face their trials as their faith was being tested and their lives being impacted by the persecution they were going through. We also saw how Peter starts off his letter in the first verse itself. He starts off by informing their minds of the doctrine of election. As you can see, it starts by saying to those who are elect. Even before he attempts encouraging them or trying to speak to their hearts, he goes straight to their mind. And the reason he does this is because we saw how doctrine is very important for every Christian, because it forms the foundation of our faith. Faith that is not established on solid doctrine will crumble when we're tested through trials. We saw the doctrine of election is that God sovereignly chooses some to be saved and not everyone. God chooses to do what he wants, and what he does is true, and just because he is God, his election of us is unconditional. Now we saw that that God elected his people according to his foreknowledge, and there was a lot of confusion about what is foreknowledge. We saw that foreknowledge is not foresight. God established in his own mind, he had a predetermined plan that he was going to have a relationship with some, and he chose to save them. Now today, we're going to be looking at how does God complete his predetermined plan of election? How does he do it? He elects people, and how do they come to salvation? What is the implication of our election? What is the purpose of our election? And what should be our response? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, God, we want to thank you once again because you chose us to be your children and you saved us. God, the only reason we are here before you is because of your goodness to us. Father, we ask you, God, to forgive us our sins and our weaknesses. And we pray as we sit before your word that you would take away all distractions, that you would open our spiritual eyes and our hearts to receive your word. And above all, help us not to go back unchanged. Help us to go back challenged. Show us areas in our lives that we can change, O God, so that we might become more like you and your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help me to speak the words that you want me to say. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, how does God complete his predetermined plan of election? So we know from John 17:12 that everyone that God has elected to be his people, to be part of his church, will be saved, and none will be lost. The question is, how does God transform a sinner to a saint, and how does God complete his predetermined plan by bringing to salvation those who he has elected? The answer to that question is in the second part of verse 1. Peter uses the phrase, in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? The Greek word for the word sanctification is hagiasmos, which means holiness or to become holy or to be set apart or being set apart. In other words, God's elect has been set apart by God for a holy purpose. That's what it means. Now, there are three aspects to sanctification, and I want you to follow close with me. It's quite simple. There's the past, there's a present, and there's a future. Where we've been saved from the penalty of sin when we are saved. We're being saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved from the presence of sin. So let's look at those three aspects of sanctification one by one. The first is what we call as positional sanctification. It's also called the doctrine of justification. I mean, you may have heard about the doctrine of justification. Now, what is it? It's when we have been saved from the penalty of our sins. It refers to the sanctification in the past when we first put our faith in Jesus Christ. God sanctified us by saving us from the penalty of sin once and for all. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6:11 that we were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God when we first believed in Him. We were made holy once and for all. We read from Hebrews 10 this morning. Hebrews 10:10 says that we are sanctified and made righteous once and for all through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ when we first believed. So what is positional sanctification? It's basically when God declares our position and status before Him as justified, holy, free of sin, innocent because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because of His sacrificial work. You see, it's the work of God where God declares a sinner as righteous by the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to the sinner. This is what we call as a doctrine of justification. God declares a believer as innocent and righteous the moment he puts his trust in Jesus Christ. We know from Romans 8, he is no more condemned to hell. He no more must face eternal death because Christ has paid the price to redeem him once and for all. Christ's righteousness cannot be earned. We can never earn it. It's received by faith. It's a gift from God, as we see in Romans 6:23. That's why it says in Romans 5:1 that we have been justified by faith alone. It brings us to the second aspect of our sanctification. This is progressive sanctification. This is the present, the then and now. Progressive sanctification is the process by which God continually purifies us, matures us, and saves us from the power of sin through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and His Word. You know, when we first came to faith and became a Christian, God declared us holy and righteous. However, we're not completely redeemed from the presence of sin because we still live in this sinful flesh. We're still bound to sin. Though we have been declared by God to be holy before Him, we still require Him to make us holy due to the presence of sin in our lives. We require practical holiness. It's a fact, we will never be totally free from the presence of sin in this earthly life. 1 John 1, 8-10. Sin will always be something we will need to fight to death till our very last breath. As we grow in our relationship and intimacy with God, we mature as a Christian. Our character, our desires, our responses, our pursuits, our speech, our thoughts, they become more conformed and aligned to what matters to God and what pleases Him. The process by which one puts off sin in his life in exchange for the things that bring honor and glory to God is called progressive sanctification because it's a Christian's journey in this lifetime progressively working towards being more and more like Jesus than the day before. You know, this requires our obedience to his word, but also we can't achieve this without the grace of God. If we try to achieve holiness on our own, we will fail. In the big picture, it is completely the work of God. In John 17:17, Jesus prays to the Father saying, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." God sanctifies us through his word, through the word of God, because his word is truth. You see, that's why we need to meditate on God's word. That's why we need to study God's word. Because as we study God's word, we get to know God more. We get to know more about his holiness. And the more we get to know about God and his greatness and his commandments, the more we can see the sins in our lives and where we need to be sanctified. In other words, we can never mature in our faith as a Christian, or if we want to be more like Jesus Christ, we can never become more like Jesus Christ if the Bible is not the center of our lives. When we come to the third aspect of our sanctification, this is called complete sanctification. Complete sanctification is also called the doctrine of glorification, where we will be saved once and for all from the presence of sin when we finally are glorified into the presence of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself," it says, "sanctify you completely," not partially, it's not progressive, "completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, God will continue to do his work of sanctification in us until the second coming of Jesus Christ, or until we see him face to face, whichever comes first. This is called the doctrine of glorification. It's the hope of glory that we have through Jesus Christ, that one day we too will be glorified into the presence of Jesus Christ, where there is no more sin. It's from the doctrine of glorification that we get the term and the phrase that we often use, promoted to glory. And we use it often when a Christian brother or sister or family or friend passes away from this world and goes to be with the Lord in eternity. We say that they have been promoted to glory, promoted from the sinful world filled with pain and sin into the presence of a holy God where there is no more sin nor suffering. What a great hope we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Paul reminds us in Philippians 3:20 and 21 that we are citizens of heaven, and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will one day return and will transform our sinful body to be like his glorious body. Now, we don't know exactly what that will be like. We don't know. But what we know is that we will be like Jesus, for we will see him as he really is. And because we have this great hope in him, our Savior, our King, if we truly love him and we truly long for his return, we too should keep ourselves pure and pursue holiness because he is holy. You know that famous scripture that we often quote from Philippians 1:6? "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in us," or "began a good work in you," that work began in us the day we were saved, "and bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God will complete his work of sanctification in our lives when he finally promotes us and glorifies us into his very presence and saves us eternally once and for all from the presence of sin. What a beautiful day that would be. Now, you might ask me, you know, why do we need to know the work of sanctification, the sanctification work of God in our lives? Why do we need to know that? Why do I need to know positional sanctification or progressive sanctification or complete sanctification? How does that really benefit me? You see, when people don't understand that they have been made righteous by God, They try to please God by their own works. They try to gain righteousness by doing good works. To try and earn their salvation by works is not the way that the Bible teaches us. Now, don't get me wrong, faith and works go hand in hand. You know, faith without works, as we know from Scripture, is dead faith. It's not real faith. Because works is merely an evidence of our faith. But faith works on its own does not produce salvation or righteousness or holiness. Isaiah 64:6 says that our works are like filthy rags or filthy cloth before Him. See, people that don't have a good understanding of their election often are also insecure in their faith and their salvation. They believe that they could lose their salvation because of some sins they commit in this life. If we understand the doctrine of election and the doctrine of justification, progressive sanctification, and glorification, we know that our faith is secure in Jesus Christ. We can never lose our faith. We can never lose our salvation. His covenant with us is a covenant He will keep even when we fail to keep ours. If we didn't do anything to earn our salvation, then there is nothing we can do or not do to lose it. But the question is, how genuine is your salvation? If we look at verse 7 of 1 Peter, we see Peter reminding the Christians that the trials and tribulations that they're going through will test what? How genuine, how real their faith is. In other words, there's something called fake Christianity or counterfeit Christianity. It looks real on the outside, but there's no substance underneath. As it says in Philippians 2:12, let's work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what is the implication of our election? What does that mean? So in verse 1, Peter reminds the Christians by using the word exiles. If you look at verse 1, it says, exiles of the dispersion. Now, some other translation use the words temporarily residing abroad or strangers in the world or aliens or living as foreigners. I mean, you get the idea. The implication of being a Christian, a follower of Christ, is that we now receive a new identity. We receive a new identity in Christ in heaven, and we receive a new identity in Christ on this earth. A new identity in Christ in heaven is that now we are citizens of heaven. We are now chosen, raised, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We are now His people. We are His children. We are the family of God. In Ephesians 1:3-5, Paul reminds us that we have been blessed in Christ because of this adoption, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In love, it says, in love, God predestined us for adoption to Himself as His sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to His own will. Not because of us. Not because we look good. Not because we are better than someone else. He adopted us into His own family according to His own will. As we saw last week, He handpicked us according to His sovereign plan. God has adopted us into His family through Jesus Christ, and He has given us everything we need to live this life on earth as an exile, as an alien, as a pilgrim in this dark and dying world that is forever growing more hostile towards God and towards Christians. What this means to us is that we now have a living hope through Jesus Christ, because God raised Him up from the dead, that we too will be raised up after we die, and we will spend eternity with Jesus and with everyone who loves Him and all our loved ones who are in heaven who have gone before us. You see, we have received an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading in heaven. On the other hand, well, we also have a new identity in this world. We are spiritual exiles, foreigners, strangers who are temporarily residing in this world. We are spiritual pilgrims on a journey to our homeland. we are heaven bound. You see, in verse 1, Peter uses the word scattered or dispersion, and it's used from the Greek word diaspora. Now, this term is normally used in the scriptures to represent the Jewish community dispersed throughout the world, and you can see that in John 7:35 and James 1:1. But in this context, it's different. In this context, Peter is using the word diaspora to represent Christians that were scattered across the world as spiritual pilgrims traveling through this foreign land called Earth. What this new identity in this world means for us is that as we travel the difficult terrains of life, we will face hostility. We will face trials and persecution from the world for our faith. You know, there's a song called "This World Is Not My Home" by a famous singer called Jim Reeves. You know, my parents used to play this song on audio cassettes, if you guys know what that means, while we were very young. The lyrics go like this: "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." You see, our lives, our values, what we believe, our conviction, our lifestyle, our ethics, our principles, our desires, our worldview, the way we raise our family, everything is totally different from this world. They are governed and directed by God's word. The world will look down on us. We will be considered weird and antisocial, a nuisance to society. We will be hated. People will not want to associate with us. We may lose friends and family. We will be made fun of, cast out of society, considered intolerant, taken to court for things we believe, all because we are citizens of heaven. We don't belong to this earth. This world is not our home. The only way we can make this world our home is when we choose to deny Christ, compromise, and live in a way that is more aligned with the world than with God's word. As a Christian, God has elected us to be his people on this earth, to be his church in this time of history, to live out his purposes in our lives. So, this raises the next important question: what is the purpose of our election? We don't have to look too far. In verse 2, in the last part of verse 2, as you can see, it's underlined on the screen here, Peter reminds the Christians of two aspects of their purpose here. Firstly, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and secondly, for sprinkling with his blood. In other words, the purpose of a Christian is to be obedient to everything that God has commanded in his word, and to pursue holiness because he is a holy God. You know, John MacArthur says about the phrase "sprinkling with his blood," this phrase is based on Moses sprinkling sacrificial blood on the people of Israel as a symbol sealing their covenant as they promise to obey God's word. The covenant is that we promise to obey and God promises to forgive when we don't. Isn't that a marvelous covenant? That's what the blood provided. That's the two sides of the covenant of obedience. And that's the security of our election. We are secure as elect because of the covenant. We are brought into a covenant of obedience, and our life is characterized by obedience. And if you say to someone, "Become a Christian and don't worry about obedience," you're not giving him or giving them the true message. When you call someone to salvation, you are calling them into a covenant. Our part is obeying, and God's part is forgiving when we fail. And that's the covenant. Salvation and obedience are two sides of the new covenant. God demands our obedience and our commitment to him and his word. If we say we love God, then we must submit to his word and obey him. There are those two famous verses that we know, that we learned probably in Sunday school. John 14:15. "If you love me, will keep my commandments." The same chapter in verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The truth is, we will fail, right? We will fail. We'll fail to keep our side of the covenant because we are in the sinful flesh. And as long as we're in the sinful flesh, we will fail to obey God at some point or the other. But when we fail to keep our side of the covenant and we genuinely seek his forgiveness, God will forgive us all our sins. You know why? Because he is always faithful to his side of the covenant to forgive us when we ask him to. So, what is our response? What is our response to our newfound identity in Christ? That we are citizens of heaven, but we're pilgrims on this earth. Now, what I'd like to do is, I thought I should just go through the whole epistle, the whole letter of 1 Peter, from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 5, and just pull out some life applications that we can take with us that will help us understand and define our responses according to our understanding of our new identity in Christ. Keep in mind, Peter's writing this letter to the Christians because they're being persecuted. They were struggling. They were disillusioned. And so he starts off with theology, he starts off with doctrine, but then he moves on to application. So we've got a few to go through, and I've got the verses on screen, so feel free to follow me or turn to your scriptures if you need to. Number one, be holy, for God is holy. Chapter 1, verse 14 to 16, it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God commands us to fight sin in our flesh and to pursue holiness because he is a holy God. Number two, love one another. Chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincerely brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We know from John 13, 35, when Jesus says, all people will know that we are his disciples simply by the love we have for one another. Now, do we love one another? Can the world look at us as a church and say that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ by the love we have for one another? Number three, put away sin. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Chapter 2, verse 1 and chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. We need to cast away anything that is preventing us from pursuing Christ-likeness and replace it with the things of God. In chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, Peter is instructing us to watch our mouth, to keep our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking deceit. We're so often prone to gossip and speak evil. God calls us to turn away from our sin and to do good works. You see, in Ephesians 5, Paul clearly lays it out for us. He says, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For both of these are war with each other, and they keep you from doing what God wants you to do. So we're either walking in the flesh or we're walking in the spirit. Number four, uphold godly character. Chapter 2, verse 12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good words, sorry, your good deeds, and glorify God on the day of visitation. Chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. People will see Christ in us by the way we live and how we respond when we go through trials and tribulations and injustice. We need to watch our character. We can either lead someone to Christ or we can stumble someone by the way we conduct ourselves. Submit to authority, even if they are persecuting you. Now keep in mind, Peter is writing this letter to the Christians and they're being slaughtered by Nero. You know, Nero was using these Christians as his torches in his garden parties. He would set them on fire alive. He was killing them left and right. Yet Peter is asking the Christians, and he's instructing them to submit to Nero and to honor him with respect, even though he was slaughtering them. That's the benchmark for Christian response to persecution. Chapter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to all human institutions, whether it be to the emperor, which is Nero, as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Chapter 2, verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Chapter 2, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good ones and gentle ones, but also to the unjust. God calls us to submit to every human institution, even the ones that we don't like, as long as we're not forced to disobey God's word and his commandments in our lives. Number 6, do good works as the servants of God. Chapter 2, verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Chapter 2, verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants for God. The next one is a very important one, and this is the crux of 1 Peter, and that is endure suffering just as Jesus did for us. Chapter 2, verse 20 and 24, for what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps, or in his steps. The benchmark for us is Christ's response when we crucified him, when we persecuted him, and how he responded, and yet he endured the cross for us. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Chapter 3, verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. In chapter 4, verse 13, it says, be rejoiced. Rejoice as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In chapter 4, verse 14, it says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, it says you are blessed. It's a blessing to be insulted for Jesus Christ. So the next time someone insults you because you're a Christian, you're blessed. We're blessed. That's what the word says to us. Chapter 4, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. Chapter 4, 19, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In other words, Peter's saying, look, I know all this persecution is coming to you. I know you're being tortured and killed and insulted. But you know what? Don't stop doing good. And the reason he says that, if you think about it, the moment people start persecuting us for our faith, I'm not sure if you've been made fun of because you've been a Christian. I know I have. your immediate reaction is, I don't want to do any more good for that person. You want to stop doing good for the world that will continue to persecute you. What Peter is saying here, look, I know you've been killed. I know you've been slaughtered, but don't stop doing good. Trust in God. And whatever may come, so be it. Number 8, do not repay evil for evil. Chapter 3, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Show grace to one another. Chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as God's stewards of God's varied grace. You see, God calls us to love one another and to serve one another and to show grace to each other. When we love one another, you know what? It's easier to forgive. And that's why he says love covers a multitude of sins. If you want to forgive your enemies, Christ says love them. It's easier to forgive them. One of the greatest expressions of love for one another is hospitality. You see, we can only love people if we love God. Because, you know, people are people, and people are hard to love. I know I'm hard to love. But we can love people only if we have the love of God. We can genuinely love people only if we have the love of God. On the other hand, if we say we love God, then we should love people. Because that goes hand in hand too. Loving God means loving his people and loving the people in the world that don't know God. Number 10, be humble. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Number 11, is any of you going through trials and difficulties in your life? God cares about you. Chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We can cast all our cares, all our anxieties, all our troubles, all our unknowns, all our fears, our insecurities, our struggles unto Jesus because he loves us and he cares about each one of us. Peter's reminding the Christians here. What he's saying is Jesus knows everything that you're going through. You can still trust him and depend on him. Last of all, be on alert. Watch out for the devil. Chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that some kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You see, the devil is constantly seeking to devour us in our sins. He would like to see us fall and to conduct ourselves in a way that would bring shame to the name of Christ. You know, it says in Matthew 24:24 that in the last days, false prophets and false teachers and false Christ will appear and perform great signs and wonders. Sounds familiar. That would deceive even the elect, if that were possible. We really need to be on guard. We need to be constantly praying for ourselves and filling our hearts with God's word so that Satan may not devour us in our sins and our weaknesses. Now, I'd like to close by saying that Jesus calls us to be ambassadors in this world while we are still alive. We are his hands and we are his feet. We are called to proclaim the gospel and to live out for his glory. Now, what that means for us, we have two huge responsibilities as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, and we touched upon it briefly last week. Number one, we speak on behalf of Jesus to proclaim, to preach the gospel, and to share his living word to this dying and dark world. And number two is living out our faith. We're called to live out our faith in accordance to God's word, reflecting the fruit of the gospel in our lives and everything we believe. You see, there's a big difference between our testimony and our reputation. They're not the one and the same thing. Our testimony is the story of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, His Son, at the gospel. So when we share our testimony, what we're talking about is how God has saved us. And there's nothing that anyone can do to change that, because that's your testimony. However, our reputation is completely based on how we live out the gospel, how we live according to God's word. If we did not live out the gospel, our reputation is tarnished and will directly impact our testimony of what God has done for us. So in other words, the world will not believe us. It will not believe the gospel if they don't see the fruit of the gospel in our lives. You see, I can preach the gospel, but if I don't live it, no one's going to believe me. But if I just live the Christian life, but I'm not going around sharing the gospel, who will? Because the word says faith comes through hearing. So as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, we're called to do both, preach the gospel and to live it. Christian maturity is not based on how much of the Bible we know or how many verses we can recite or how long we can pray for. It's not based on how good we can preach or teach or how good we can debate theology. It's not based on how long we've been a Christian. It's not based on our age. It's not based on good works we do or how many people we help or how many we disciple or how many people we have led to Christ. These things don't define Christian maturity. Christian maturity is measured by how closely we live in alignment to God's word and the standards that He calls us to live by. You know, often our maturity as a Christian is revealed when we're tested, when our faith is tested. And I like this phrase from God's Not Dead Part 2, a faith that is not tested cannot be trusted. How we respond to difficult moments of our lives, trials, and how we live our lives during adversity and persecution is what determines our maturity in Christ. The more Christ-like we are, the more mature we are in our faith. I want to close with a story, and some of you may have heard this story. There was an Australian Christian missionary by the name Graham Staines, who, along with his wife, you can see the picture of his family there, were serving God in eastern India in a place called Orissa. Graham Staines was involved in Bible translation and ministering to the lepers in that part of India. Even today, lepers in India are considered an outcast of society. He was simply doing the work of Jesus. On the night of 22nd January 1999, he attended a jungle camp, which is an annual gathering of Christians in the villages, along with his two sons. On their way back, they broke their journey and decided to spend the night in a place called Manoharpur. Now, since it was a cold night, they slept in the station wagon to keep themselves warm. Now, according to reports, it says that a mob of about 50 people, armed with axes and other weapons, attacked the vehicle where Staines and the children were fast asleep. They set the vehicle on fire. Graham, Philip, and Timothy Staines were burned alive. It says that Staines and his sons apparently tried to escape, but were allegedly prevented by the mob. It's even said that they were pushed back into the vehicle as they tried to escape. Philip, the older son, he was just 10 years old, and Timothy, the youngest one, was 6 years old. The convicted killer, Dara Singh, was treated as a hero by hardline Hindus and reportedly protected by some villages after this happened. But the surprise was Mrs. Gladys Staines. You see, she didn't respond the way people thought she was going to respond. I still remember seeing the headlines. I don't remember the exact words, but it says Mrs. Staines forgave the killers of her husband and her children. It was the headlines, it was the main headlines in all the newspapers. People could not believe that she chose not to bring any charges against them. And she went a step beyond and forgave them and explained why she did. I quote what she says in another interview. She says, "The Lord God is always good with me to guide me and help me try to accomplish the work of Graham, but I sometimes wonder why Graham was killed and also what made his assassins behave in such a brutal manner. It is far from my mind to punish the persons who were responsible for the death of my husband and my two children, but it is my desire and hope that they would repent and would be reformed." You see, when people saw the way she responded with forgiveness, in spite of everything that had happened to her, her husband was murdered, her two precious sons were killed. In her book, Burnt Alive, her ability to forgive, she attributes that to the forgiveness of God. And when people saw that, hundreds came to know Christ because of this. They saw a faith in work. They saw a Christian living out the gospel. I also want to close with something that she said. She said, "A Christian is not known by his actions, but rather by his reactions and his responses." 1 Peter 1:8 to 9, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of our souls." Let's pray.